Let's open our Bibles to Colossians 1 again for this morning's message. I once read that it's almost a tie as to what are the most common themes in entertainment, such as television, movies, plays, novels. And the two most popular themes were romance and mystery. And sometimes they overlap. I like a good mystery. My favorite is Sherlock Holmes. I've seen the movies, TV shows, even saw a play. I've read all of the short stories and novels twice. And usually a mystery is where there's a crime and they drop clues and they find out who did it and maybe he confesses. Unless it's in reverse. Remember Columbo? Started off, well, you know who did it, and then the mystery is how are they going to find out that he did it? Mystery. And it's very common, and you get curious. Who did it? What are the clues? And often it's the one you didn't think did it, and the one that they make it look like he did it is innocent. Makes you curious. You want to find out. In London, there's a play called The Mousetrap that has been playing every night for 70 years. And I've seen it, and they don't make it into a movie because they don't want to give it away. And after the play, someone walks out and says, don't give away the answer to the mystery. The Bible speaks about certain mysteries where God puts a dilemma, drops clues, and then gives the answer. These mysteries were once concealed, and then they are revealed. Now, we're looking at the book of Colossians, and you remember the Apostle Paul is correcting some of the errors of a heresy called Gnosticism. For them, mystery was a very big thing. They were one of the so-called mystery religions right about the time of Jesus. Came in from the east and then became to spread through the Roman Empire. And they said there are certain mysteries that you can learn if you join their cult, go through their secret ceremonies, you can have secret knowledge and secret experiences. The technical term for that is the occult. And people are still getting involved in occultic practices, in secret meetings. Maybe they light candles and turn the lights down low, and they chant and do things. This is called the occult, which means learning secret knowledge or getting secret power. The Bible warns about that over and over again. Christians have no business dabbling in the occult. But the Bible does talk about ultimate mystery from God that is not known to us by normal means, but God tells us the answer to the mystery. Now, in the middle of this morning's section, there is a very important mystery, and we're going to concentrate on it, but of course we're going to talk about what precedes it and what follows it. So with your Bible open, we start with Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Well, let's stop right there. We know that Paul suffered. He gives us a list in one of his letters where he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was whipped, he was mistreated, and on top of that, he had some kind of affliction he calls a thorn in the flesh that was always with him and causing him pain. How could he say here, I rejoice in my suffering? We all suffer. Some of us here have ongoing physical afflictions that maybe nobody else knows about. And it causes pain, and the doctors say we can't completely cure it. We can give you a painkiller. We know what it's like to suffer, and we don't want to suffer. How then could Paul say, I rejoice in my sufferings? He had learned the secret. He had been able to learn the mystery. In fact, he says this over in Philippians. He says, I have learned the secret of being rich and being poor, having a lot and not having much, having good health and having bad health. He had learned the mystery. God had helped him. And the mystery is this. Inside every suffering for the Christian, there is a blessing. And you can't get that blessing without the suffering. God has, as it were, brought you that blessing on a tray called suffering. And some Christians have learned that lesson. They've learned the secret, the mystery. But look next at what Paul says, because this is almost a mystery because people misunderstand this next phrase. He says, what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Now, Christ suffered. He was afflicted, not just physically. For example, for years he suffered misunderstanding. People didn't realize who he really was. They didn't bow down and worship him. They turned on him like Judas did. They denied him like Peter did. But in addition to that, he suffered physically. You remember before Good Friday, he was whipped, he was spat upon, he was beaten, crown of thorns on his head. Bible says Christ suffered for us. And then, of course, the intensity of the suffering on the cross, bleeding, nails in his hands, he suffered for us. But what then does it mean something was lacking in his suffering? Did he not suffer enough? Did he not suffer long enough? No, that's not what the Bible is saying. He did suffer more than anybody else ever has. Not just physically, in his soul he suffered the wrath of God. He was our substitute. He was punished in our place. What does this mean that something was lacking in his suffering? Does this mean that after he died, he suffered even more? You know, there is a strange view that says after Jesus died, he actually went to hell and suffered in the fires of hell. No, no. The moment Jesus died, all suffering stopped. He didn't suffer in hell. He's certainly not suffering up in heaven. The Bible says there's no pain in heaven. So what does he mean? Paul is suffering to fill up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, first let me tell you two misunderstandings that are very common amongst Christians. The first of them is the misunderstanding in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says the way of salvation is you do the sacraments, God gives you grace, and you develop that grace with good works. But they say even that isn't enough. I've read this over and over again in Catholic theology, and I've even had Catholics say this. They say, in addition to that, you have to suffer. The sufferings of Christ is not enough. And they'll even point to this verse. I remember one man said, he says, Kirk, I have to suffer to prove myself worthy of God to forgive me. And that's the system that is taught there. In fact, you read in church history, there's some extreme examples of this. For example, in the second century after Jesus, some of the priests would go out in the desert and they became what's known as hermits. And they totally did away with any pleasure. They would eat dirt and leaves off a tree and things like that. They practically starved themselves, and their rationale was, I have to suffer to make up for my sins. Christ didn't suffer enough. I have to do this. And in the Middle Ages, this got developed where priests would go into a cloister and they'd even whip themselves. Martin Luther did that before he became a Protestant. And this continues even today. Now, as a preacher, I get various things in the mail and on the internet. And I remember once I got a catalog from a Catholic institution selling devices in order to torture yourself to suffer and get forgiveness. They sold what's called scapulars. What's a scapular? Well, some of you have been Catholics and maybe you've heard of it. It's a necklace you wear that's basically a piece of barbed wire, and you put it under your clothes and it scratches you and pokes into you and causes suffering. And they're selling this in this catalog. They're saying this will help bring forgiveness when you suffer. And then that catalog even sold blessed whips that you can whip yourself with, and it causes pain and bleeding, and this suffering will get atonement. Most extreme example of this is on Good Friday in the Philippines, where, look on the news, they'll show a parade with Catholic priests and members of the Catholic Church whipping themselves, and at the end of the trip, they lift them up on a cross and nail them there, and their rationale is suffering brings atonement and forgiveness. Christ didn't suffer enough. Now you'd say, of course that's not what the Bible says. Of course the Bible doesn't say our suffering makes up for our sins. The Bible says Christ's suffering is all we need. When Jesus died, he said, it's finished. The atonement has been made. We can't add to his suffering any more than we can add to his good work. We're not saved by our works, but by his work. And so you might say, well, of course, Pastor Daniel, you're preaching to the choir. I'm not a Catholic, I'm a Protestant. Yes, but that same idea sometimes sneaks into Protestant churches, whether they're Baptist or Pentecostal or whatever, and it works like this. A Christian is suffering. He's already a Christian, but he's going through a severe affliction. Maybe he's in great pain. He's in the hospital. And then he gets the idea, I'm suffering for my sins. Now, God does chasten us, but they think, I am suffering, and this is making up for my sins. This is a form of atonement. That's the basic same idea as what Catholicism was teaching. And I've even heard people say, God is getting even with me. This is satisfying his anger against me. And this is my atonement. I'm sorry, that's wrong. I hope you don't ever have that idea. Now, the Bible does say God chastens us like a loving father or mother punishes the child. But that's a totally different thing. That is done out of love, not out of anger. It's done by a loving parent, not an angry judge. When God chastens us, it's for our good. It's not to get even. So when that man once said to me, God's getting even with me so that I can suffer and be forgiven, I said, no, God got even at the cross in the sufferings and death of Jesus. God's anger was poured out on him. He was punished in our place. And so I said, God's not getting even with you. Maybe he's chasing you, but not all suffering is because of our sins. It could be for other things. So this does not mean here in Colossians 1 that Christ's sufferings was not enough and we've got to suffer either as Catholics or as Protestants in order to appease God's anger. That's not what it means. Here's what it does mean, and check the scholars. They'll say this is what Paul is saying when you compare other things that he says. Our sufferings as Christians are not in addition to what Jesus did. It's an extension of what he did. For example, Paul is saying Jesus is like the head, we are the body. The head no longer suffers, but the body suffers because we are related to him. Christ suffered for us, and we suffer for him, such as when we are persecuted, when we are laughed at, or we lose our job because we're a Christian, or Christians in parts of the world that are really suffering. They're beaten, they're imprisoned, maybe even they're martyred. We are suffering because we are Christians, and this has nothing to do with making atonement. Jesus put it like this, if they hated me, they will hate you. You see, we are identified with Jesus. We are part of his body. And so he suffered. Now we are suffering. And in this sense, he suffers with us. Remember last year, I preached on Philippians 3:10. The fellowship of his sufferings. It has nothing to do with us making atonement, but because we believe Jesus made atonement for us, we will suffer, such as persecution. How should we look at this when we suffer persecution? Well, we usually grumble and say, that's not fair, and it's not fair of them to persecute Christians. But we need to learn the mystery of this and look beyond that. There is a blessing when we are suffering. There is a blessing when we are persecuted. The book of Acts records how the early Christians were severely persecuted. They were even beaten and thrown in prison. And in one occasion, it says the Christians then went home and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer because of Jesus. Those that are suffering in different parts of the world now, they're in prison in North Korea and in the Middle East. You know what their response is? It's an honor to suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. It's a privilege because they remember Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's a blessing. You will be rewarded tenfold one day. And so this is what it's saying here. Jesus suffered, but it continues not in him, but in us, because we're his people, we're his body. And Paul says he is involved in this, in his suffering, on behalf of these Colossians. And he even says it's a blessing to them because of his suffering. Now, let's go deep. There's a mystery in this as well. How can one person's suffering be a blessing not only to him, but to other people? Well, here's one way. When you see a person that's a Christian suffering, and he has learned the secret, and he is not griping, but he is rejoicing, you find that encouraging. Have you ever done, as a pastor, this is one of the privileges, I'll visit someone in the hospital that is really suffering, agonizing pain, and they look at me and grab my hand and said, oh, Pastor, Jesus is so good. This pain is nothing. I have learned more of his love and his mercy in my pain. I walk out of there. I'm the blessed one. And I went there to bless him. It's a blessing to me. Have you ever had that experience? You meet someone that's greatly suffering and they are aglow with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a blessing to you that would not have come your way had he not been suffering. I'll give you two examples. In the lobby, we've given away a little book called Tortured for Christ. The great Richard Wurmbrand was tortured for 14 years in a communist prison, and yet that opened up a great ministry. People have read that book for 50 years, and they've been blessed by how he suffered, and we get the blessings, as it were, on the rebound. More contemporary example. Some of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada? That woman has been suffering every day and every hour for over 50 years. She is quadriplegic and in great pain. But if you've ever heard her, you walk away with tears in your eyes, as I have. Why? Something has come out in her like the blossoming of a flower. It's the blessings God gave to her and through her, so we can pick up those blessings from other people, like Paul, and like Johnny Erickson Tada and Richard Wurmbrand. This is a mystery that goes counter to everything in the world when you see suffering from God's point of view. Let's continue, verse 25 now. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Word minister there means servant. Remember Jesus said he did not come to be served, to be ministered to, but to serve, to minister to others. Jesus was a great servant, and Paul says, I am a minister, I am a servant. Now, this primarily refers to him being an apostle, but the word minister can mean like a pastor, and a minister, for example, in a high civil office. In the United States, we speak about the Secretary of State, the Secretary of the Treasury. Go over to Great Britain, he is the Minister of the Treasury. And it's like that in different parts of the world. It simply means someone in a certain office that has a certain job to do. According to the Bible, that also applies to all of us. If we are Christians, God has made us a minister, a servant in one specific area. Find out what your area is and use your gift to serve him in whatever that is, like the Apostle Paul. He calls it a stewardship. Steward is someone that's been given a certain responsibility by someone higher up, like a middle manager in business Or some of our members here work in a state prison. You know what a trustee is? A trustee is a certain prison inmate that's been very well behaved, and maybe he's very intelligent and experienced, so they entrust him with a certain responsibility, maybe to do this or to do that. Maybe that gives him time off his sentence. In other words, it's a responsibility given to someone. That was given to Paul. That's been given to us as well. And the Bible says the primary thing that a steward needs is faithfulness. So brethren, find out what your stewardship is, be faithful in it regularly, and do it unto the Lord and for the good of other people. Now we've come to the heart of this section this morning, verse 26, where it mentions the mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. When Paul wrote this in Greek, he used the word mysterion, which is translated as mystery. What's that? Mystery is something that was once hidden and is now revealed. It was concealed, now it's revealed. Like in a mystery novel, you said, who done it? And then you find out from the clues, who done it? That was the mystery, now has been solved. Paul says he is now telling them this mystery that was once concealed and is now being revealed. The clues have been given, and now it's out in the open. Let me show you another place in the Bible that addresses this. So keep your hand in Colossians and turn back to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. In the time of Moses, God said this to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. Secret things belong to God alone. God has all knowledge. He knows everything. And there are some things he's not going to tell us. They're his secrets. You know what a secret is, and unfortunately people divulge secrets. They say secrets are like promises. They're meant to be broken. And that becomes gossip. No, you're supposed to keep certain things in confidence. Bible says some secret things belong to God alone, and he has not told us. The curious thing is sometimes we can imagine a question, and we know God knows the answer, but he hasn't told us the answer. And so what some people do is they try to guess, and they try to pry it out of God. Don't pry unrevealed secrets. It's just like children. There's some things your parents are not going to tell you. Don't pout and throw yourself on the ground and say, I want to know. No, God, the parent's not going to tell you. There's some things God's not going to tell us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that verse continues, but those things that are revealed belong to us. God has concealed some things. God has revealed other things. So there's these mysteries. Such as what? For example, we know that God exists, and he tells us something about himself through nature, that he is powerful, for example, and that he's beautiful. And then gradually God tells us some more things about himself in the Bible. He's dropping clues. He's giving information to us, and that there are some things that he gradually reveals even more in the New Testament. And here's one of them. The Holy Trinity. The theologians say this is the mystery of mysteries. This is the most important truth about God, is that there is one God and he exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. That is not revealed in nature. Now, I know that there are people that say, well, you look at a three-leaf clover and other threes. No, that's not talking about the Trinity. The Trinity is only revealed in the Bible. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, there are little hints, there are little clues. It must have kept the Jews guessing. Then you come to the New Testament, the Trinity is revealed. You find it, for example, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's been revealed, but not completely yet. We still try to figure it all out, but when we get to heaven, we will know more about the Trinity in the first 5 minutes than we ever did back here on earth. So you see, it's one of the great mysteries. Another mystery has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? You remember when he was on earth, he did things, said things that were like dropping clues, and people kept saying, who is he? What kind of man is this? He can even stop storms and heal people. What kind of man is he? Who is he? He was dropping clues as to the mystery. And then on one occasion, he asked him, who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter stepped up and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He got the answer. The mystery had been revealed to him. In fact, Jesus said, you've been privileged to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. That's the mystery that the Bible solves for us, who Jesus is. People today are still wondering who Jesus is. Let's say you're talking to a relative of yours at some family reunion. You ask them, by the way, who do you think Jesus is? Don't be surprised if they say, I'm really not sure who he is. A great man, a hero, I'm not sure. You need to tell him who he is. But there is a mystery. Who is Jesus? The Old Testament predicted him and gave clues. And then when Jesus showed up, he now eventually tells him exactly who he is. He is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. He is the Son of God, but he's also perfect man. That which had been concealed about him is now being revealed. The great Saint Augustine said it like this. Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed. He is in the New Testament revealed. Some of us know this dear brothers of ours from the Middle East, and maybe later this year he'll come and pay us a visit because we support his ministry. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on this very subject. We have a copy of it in the library. It's been published. It's on concealment and revelation about Jesus in the Gospel of John. So that's a mystery that's been revealed to us, who Jesus is. Here's another one that's called a mystery in the Bible, and it's this. What happens to a believer after he dies? What if we didn't have the Bible? There are people in history that don't have the Bible, and they make guesses. Like people today, they say, well, you die and that's the end of everything, like blowing out a candle. That's all that's left is the smoke of memory. No, the Bible does tell us, for example, in the Old Testament, a soul goes on living and its body is raised up. But it doesn't tell us much more than that in the Old Testament. It says believers will rise, but it doesn't say much about what kind of body they have. And it doesn't answer this question. What happens to a believer that's alive when Judgment Day comes, when the second coming happens? Do we have to die before we get a new body? And then what kind of body do we get? Now, that's the mystery that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I show you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51. I tell you what the mystery is. He says, if we're Christians, we don't have to die to get a new body. What kind of body is it? It's a perfect body. It's glorified. No pain, no sin. But he says, this is a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The mystery is this. Believers that are alive when Jesus die, they don't have to die to get the new body. They get the new body instantaneously when Jesus comes down from heaven. We call that the rapture. And he says, that's a mystery that had not been revealed until this time. And there's still more questions we have about that. Ephesians 1 tells us about yet another mystery. The mystery is this. Ultimately, why is it that some people believe in Jesus and are saved and other people don't? You say, well, it's because they believe. Why do they believe and other people don't believe? Is it simply because they choose to believe? Or is it something beyond that? Paul says there is a mystery, and he says, I'm going to tell you what it is. Ephesians 1, he says, the mystery is this. Yes, they are responsible to believe, and some people don't. But the ultimate answer is God chose some people, and he gives them faith. And that's the mystery called predestination. There's one more mystery in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and it's this. In the Old Testament, the people of God were the Jews. Well, there were a few exceptions like Jethro and Melchizedek and Job, but by and large it was confined to the Jews. What about the non-Jews, the Gentiles? They had to become Jews and follow the covenant and the promises of the Messiah and do the sacrifices, but the Gentiles had to become Jews. A change in that system happened when Jesus comes. And Ephesians 3 says this is the mystery that had not been revealed. The Old Testament said, yes, one day Gentiles will get saved and they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to become proselytes. And he says the mystery is solved with this new thing called the church. And it consists of Jews and Gentiles that are Christians, and that's even superior to the nation of Israel. And Paul says this is a mystery. Now he brings us to the great mystery. Look at verse 27. What is this mystery he keeps talking about? Verse 27. It's been revealed to his saints. To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what's the mystery? Look at the text. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've already mentioned the mystery of who he is and the mystery of his work. Here's one more glorious thing about the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me set the stage before I tell you the answer. Turn back a few pages to the book of Romans, chapter 16. The Bible raises these questions, gives us clues, and then reveals the answer to the mystery. Look at Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been manifested by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It was kept secret, but he says, the Bible is telling us more about this Jesus. Jesus is the center of all history. He's the center of all God's dealings with us. Go back to Colossians. It's who Jesus is. He's God and man, but something else. How he saves us. Paul here gives us another mysterious, wonderful truth about Jesus. And what is it? Look, it's found in just a few words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How is Jesus Christ in the believer? Now, first off, let's explain something. Jesus is not in everybody in the world. There's not a little bit of Jesus in every one of us. Jesus is only in the believer. This is misunderstood. Years ago, I was waiting for the news on TV, and I got the wrong channel or something. It was one of these discussions led by someone talking about political correctness. And what they like to do is they like to get one person that represents, let's say, Christians, and they get a whole bunch of others from a secular worldview to jump on the poor guy. Well, on this show, it was, you remember Jerry Falwell. And then they got several actors and entertainers to have the opposite point of view. And some issue came up, I can't remember what it was, and Jerry Falwell spoke the truth and talked about Jesus in a very humble way. And on the other side was this very decadent entertainer. Some of y'all remember Marilyn Manson? You remember the guy with the strange eyes? Where'd the name come from? Marilyn, named after Marilyn Monroe, and Manson, named after Charles Manson. And he was saying the craziest things in opposition to Jerry Falwell. And then they had an actress who was famous for playing, you remember the TV show, The Brady Bunch. Clean, upstanding woman. And she jumps in and says, I see more of Jesus in Marilyn Manson than I do in Jerry Falwell. And the audience went crazy, and I felt like saying, they're all blind. Jesus Christ is not in people that are not saved. He was in Jerry Falwell. So, it says here Christ is in the believer. How? Not physically. Certainly not physically. Jesus' body is up in heaven. He'll come back again one day. He is in the Christian spiritually, just like the Holy Spirit is in the Christian spiritually. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, I will come and make my abode in you. Abode means dwelling, a house. And he says, and the Father will also make his abode in you, and the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. When did he come into you? The moment you became a Christian. When did Jesus come into you? The moment you became a Christian. He is actually in you spiritually. And you say, I can't understand that. Of course not. It's not been fully revealed. But has it ever occurred to you? As the Bible says, Jesus is in you. The Spirit is in you. And in that sense, the Father is in you, not just in your body, but in your soul, in your spirit. That's been revealed, but not completely. How is he in us? He is in us in a way. Well, here's a popular analogy. Here it's winter, and maybe you have a fireplace, and you have one of those metal rods that you poke the fire with. Take that metal rod and put it in the fire and leave it for a few hours. It's going to turn red hot. It's still metal, but there's heat in the metal. And so the theologians say it's kind of like that. We're still humans. We don't become divine. But just like heat goes into the metal, Jesus and the Spirit come in us. And just like that piece of metal now is hot and you can use it for various other things like a blacksmith, now we have Christ in us. The Spirit is in us, and we can now think holy thoughts, and we can serve him and obey him in a way that we couldn't. That's a popular analogy. Now, here's how the Bible describes it in three ways. Number one, Bible says Jesus is with the Christian wherever he goes. Remember the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. He is with the Christian. Dear brethren, whenever you go through a trial, some deep valley that brings tears and pain, never forget Jesus is with you. He will never desert you. But there is more than that. Secondly, the Bible says Jesus is among us that are Christians. Matthew 18, he says, where even two or three are gathered in his name, there am I in their midst. He is with Christians when they gather. You know what that means? He is here today. Yes, in one sense, he's everywhere, but in a special sense, he is present whenever Christians gather for worship or Bible study or prayer meeting or fellowship, but especially on the Lord's Day. He is here right now. We don't see him. We don't touch him. He is every bit as much really present here as you and I are. He is with us. But then thirdly, as this verse says, he is not only with us and among us, he is inside each one of us. That's why when Christians come together, the Jesus that's in Josh Payne is also inside Gary Catherwood and inside Steve Bailey. So he is in us, drawing us closer. He is inside of us. In some mysterious way. When? When we became Christians. It says in the book of Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. You've heard the verse. I stand at the door and knock. And if any man opens the door, I will come in to him. And we'll have supper with him and him with me. That's what happens when a Christian Azor opens up the door and says, I want to believe in Jesus. I believe in him. I want him in me. That's when he comes in. And Paul then attaches some special significance to this. Look at the verse. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what does hope mean? Recently, I saw someone, and she had a sweater on with the big lettered word, hope. And I said, that's a great Christian virtue. Hope does not simply mean a wish. You know, today is Super Bowl Sunday, and there are people saying, oh, I hope the Kansas City Chiefs win or hope somebody else wins or they hope this. What they mean is they wish. That's not what the Bible means by hope. Hope means a confident belief that God's promise is guaranteed. It's going to happen. Faith looks back. Hope looks forward, saying the promise is going to happen. I've got a guarantee of that. It's like saying the race is fixed. They're playing with loaded dice. It's already been guaranteed the outcome. It says here, Jesus is the hope of glory. He's the guarantee of something that's going to happen. It's like the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit has been put in us as a guarantee that one day we will make it to heaven. In fact, Paul uses a very interesting Greek word, arabon. It's a word outside the New Testament used like for a down payment. You make a down payment on a home. You're saying, this is a guarantee I'm going to make further payments. It's like an engagement ring. In fact, that word was used in the Roman Empire. Man gives a girl an engagement ring. This is a promise. I guarantee I mean it. I'm going to marry you. Holy Spirit has been given to us like that as a guarantee that the promise is going to be fulfilled. We're going to make it to heaven. Paul says the same thing about Jesus. He is the hope. He is the promise, the guarantee of glory. What does it mean here, glory? First off, it means the glory of God in heaven. There's the guarantee we will make it to heaven and we will behold the glory of God. But more than that, when we behold the glory of God, something happens in us. The Bible says when we get to heaven, we're glorified. What does that mean? We're transformed. Brethren, we will get those glorified, perfect bodies. And the Bible says they will be aglow with the glory of God. We will be transformed, thinking holy thoughts, holy affections, no more sin. We will be glorified. How do we know that's going to happen? Jesus is in us. He is the promise, the guarantee of the hope of glory. And that's a mystery that had not been revealed previously. Let's move on to the next couple of verses. Verse 28, Him, Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Call your attention to the three verbs of verse 28. First one is preach. That means proclaim, to announce. Secondly, he says warning. That's telling someone about impinging danger. Actung, atención, look out. Mucho cuidado, there's danger. We warn. And he said thirdly, teaching. That's explanation and instruction. And he says this is what he did as an apostle. This is also what preachers should do. They need to preach. They need to warn. They need to instruct. By God's grace, I hope I do that, but some preachers don't. They just tell stories. They entertain. They don't preach. They don't proclaim anything. You go out there wondering, what does he really believe? They don't warn. A lot of preachers, they don't want to step on toes. They don't want to warn anybody about death and eternal hell. And then it says instruction, teaching. They don't teach anybody. And then there's some preachers, they may do any two of these three, but every preacher needs to do all three of them. But brethren, it's not just preachers. Parents, especially you fathers. You are to preach to your children. You are to tell them God's truth. And you are to instruct them and explain and answer their questions. And you're also to warn those little ones about misbehavior and the consequences of sin. So you see how this applies not just to Paul and to preachers, but to the rest of us here. What does he mean here? By the way, that also applies when we tell people the gospel. We proclaim it. We warn them about the consequences. And we answer their questions. What does he mean then in verse 29? How Christ works through us. He says, I labor. Now, this is ironic how he phrases this. To this I labor. That means to work hard. Strive according to His working, which works in me mightily. Well, the Bible answers that mystery. Philippians 2:13, It says, God is at work in you. Notice, at work in you, working out your salvation. We don't work for salvation, but God works in us and through us as we serve Him. And there's another mystery. God calls upon us to serve Him, to obey Him, to use our spiritual gift, to share the gospel, to raise our families right. And we say, I'm not able to do this. But God's able to do it by working in you and through you, like He did the apostles. So what's the final application of this verse? Get out and go work for God. And know that as you work for God, He is working in you and through you. May the Lord bless this morning's message to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Father, we've gone into deep waters this morning, and it's been good to learn about the work of Christ, to learn about these mysteries. Help us to serve you and to fulfill the stewardship of the ministry you've given to us. And teach us, Lord, more about your holy mysteries. In Jesus' name, amen.